Book of Colossians, chapter number 2. We'll start in chapter number 2, and we're going to actually jump back and be in chapter number 1 as we get going. I'm going to speak on a subject that is kind of one of the points from the marriage retreat, kind of built off of that initial idea. But I'll preach about being complete in Christ, complete in Christ. So Colossians chapter number 2, beginning of verse number 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So if you'll note there, he doesn't really know this church as personal as some other ones. We'll talk about that in a little bit. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Verse 9. "For in him," that's Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now, if you study out the books of the New Testament, you'll find that the book of Colossians was written by Paul to the church at Colossae, and it's one of four letters that Paul wrote when he was imprisoned in Rome. Some others, but anyway, but at this time, you had Ephesians, Philippians, and the book of Philemon with this. These books were written at this time. And it's interesting to note the personal character of these letters. Paul visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. He helped start the church there and literally caused a riot. So you can joke about causing a riot. He literally caused a riot in Ephesus. And so it's no surprise he would write a letter to them. He knew them. Paul visited Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He helped start the church there, the conversion of Lydia and then the Philippian jailer. So it's no surprise he would write a letter to them. Paul had led Philemon to the Lord. So he's very well acquainted with him. And, of course, you know the whole story of Onesimus, the slave who had run away, and he's reuniting them. So, but anyway, he knows Philemon. It's no surprise he wrote a letter to them. Now, something interesting is that as far as the records we have, Paul had never been to the town of Colossae. He was in the area, but from this passage, and I think it's verse number 4 of chapter 1, says, "Since we heard of your faith..." He's really not talking of them as having been there, having seen it. It's more through interaction, some people he knows that are there. He's very familiar with it, but he has not physically been there. So it's very interesting that he definitely knows people. He knows people in the church. And by the way, Philemon appears to be part of that church. So he's definitely very familiar with it. But in my mind, when the way Paul writes this, it's like he's not intimately familiar with the what's going on in the church. It's not like when he wrote to the church at Corinth and he knows all about the troubles that they're having. He's addressing those from a very personal knowledge. When he writes to the church at Philippi, the book of Philippians, it's a very personal, he knows these people. They've been very kind to him and supporting him. And so there's a very personal aspect, a deep connection you'll read in that letter. But Colossians, it's sort of like the book of Romans to me, where he's not maybe as intimately familiar with them, but he knows about them. He knows some of the people there. So he's writing, I think, maybe a little bit more generically. So, I mean, guys like, I say, Onesimus, Epaphras that's mentioned in this book, they probably filled them in, told them some of the things going on. But Paul, I think, is just trying to develop a grand theme to be an encouragement to help them. And J. Vernon McGee talks about the theme of the book of Colossians being the fullness of Christ. And it's a very fun study to go in there and look up that idea of fullness and chase it through here. There's seven or eight times that the words are used. It's a very interesting study I'm not going to get too deep into here. And it's such a wonderful theme. Chapter 1 begins with a personal prayer by Paul for the spiritual health of the Colossian church. In verse 3 and 4, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all saints. The prayer transitions into a discussion of Christ in verse number 13. It says, who, and that's the Father, look at verse 12, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That swings on that little pivot right there and we start talking about Christ. Then verse 14, I want you to note some things here, really in so much a sermon as much an introduction. But in verse 14, Christ is our great Savior. He's our great Savior, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He is our great Savior. Continuing in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, not only is he the great Savior, he's also the great Creator. The great Creator. It says, who in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He made it all, but without him it still wouldn't even keep on going. He didn't just start it and let it go. But if he was not actively in the process of creation, it would just all stop. He is the great Creator. Verse 18, he's the great head of the church, the assembled believers. In verse 18, Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the church, of the body, the church, who in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence of this group that he leads, being the one who bought our salvation, who conquered death, who rose again. So now this great family of God, this great gathering of people who have accepted the gospel, they follow after him. He is foremost, not just the leader, not just the one who began it, but he is the head of the church. He is everything to the church. Now I want you to note in Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. On that idea of fullness here. Here, Christ is the great and almighty God. He's been our Savior, he's been our Creator. But lest we get any wrong notions about who Christ is, he is God. He's not just a good man, he's not just a great teacher, he's not just the greatest man. He is God. It means that Christ was fully, 100% God. By the way, it's the same message of the book of John, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's not like us with our frailty, our faults, our failures. We lack, we fall short of the glory of God, yet he was fully God. The glory of God filled Christ because he was God. We're going to come back to that, but I want you to remember that he is fully 100% God. Next, you see verses 20 through 23. I like this. He is the great gospel. He is the great gospel. The gospel is not just about him. It is him. It's not just his story. He is the gospel. Colossians 1:20 and following, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, ye now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul's saying, what is his goal? What is his motivation? What is the message? It is all about him. It's all about Christ. And not just that Christ did something great, but he is great. He is the gospel. It is he who bore our sins. It is he who rose and conquered death. It is he who saves us. It's not just about him. It is him. You can't take Christ out of the gospel. There's no gospel without Christ. He came to redeem, to reconcile us to God. Removing Christ from the gospel is like trying to make a cake with no ingredients. You cannot do it. He is everything. Next, I want you to see, continuing in chapter number 1, the last part of the chapter, verses 24 through 29, that Christ is the great mystery. It says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for my body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what is the mystery? He tells you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. A mystery is not something, we think of a mystery as like a Sherlock Holmes, or I think Matlock, I'd tell my age, I guess, Matlock reruns. But you think of it as a murder mystery. We're trying to figure out, well, that it's not really the idea here. It's not something we have to figure out. That's not the lesson. What a mystery is in the Bible is something that God knows. God has planned. God's all over this. He just hasn't revealed it yet. He hadn't told us about it yet. He's got it completely under control, but he just hadn't told us about it. The Old Testament talks about Christ as the suffering Savior. Go read Isaiah 53. It talks about him as the conquering king, that he's going to rule and reign over the nations. But the church age, when the gospel would be spread throughout the Gentile people, and Israel kind of taking a back seat for a little bit, there's a few verses in the Old Testament, but there's not a lot. This part of the plan of God was sort of hid from the Jews. It's sort of hidden in the Old Testament. So it was a mystery. And then so when Christ came, they're like, well, what's this? What's going on? Paul and Peter and the apostles had say, look, this is what's going on. If you'd read very carefully in the Old Testament, you'd see it. But this is it. The mystery is Christ being preached to the Gentiles throughout the world. That's the mystery, that Christ, the Jewish Messiah, would also be the gospel to the Gentiles, the gospel to the entire world. That gets us to our text. And I want you to remember, because I'm going to build this up, the greatness of Christ. We've just seen the greatness of Christ displayed in many ways. In chapter 2, we find two warnings that make us lose sight of the greatness of Christ. In our text, verses 1 through 15, and kind of following J. Vernon McGee's commentary on this, I thought he was really good. He said that Christ is greater than worldly or religious philosophy, the thinking, the plans, the plots of mankind. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Beware lest any man spoil you. That means to, like, in war, to take something captive, to take the gold and all the treasure from somewhere after you conquered them. It says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then in verses 16 through 23, we didn't read in chapter 2, we see Christ greater than ritual and ceremony. It says, in verse 18, 19, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding in those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, talking about Christ as the head, not holding Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So there's no life, there's no function if you cut off the head of the church, if you cut off the head of Christianity, if you remove Christ. So it's keeping Christ as primary in his greatness. So you follow me so far. We see that Christ, how he is great. He is our Lord and our Savior. Talking about how great our Lord is. Do you see how he's greater than all things to us? There's nothing we have in this world that should be greater to our hearts and our minds than him. I want you to understand those two preliminary thoughts as we finally get to our theme this morning in chapter 2, verse number 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. There's a word picture here in that you are complete in him. The word complete, there's different words you can use for this in the Bible. Sometimes it's a picture of being whole, but this is a very interesting little word here. It means to make full, to make full. So it implies that something was lacking. It's like that proverbial glass half empty, half full. It means there's space there. It's not 100% full. It's 50%, depending on which way you want to look at it. You know, is it good or bad? But there's, but we know, we can all agree, it's not full. So it implies that there's something lacking. There's something missing. It implies that there's something unresolved. This word also, very interesting, is used, the Greek word here, is used to mean unfulfilled prophecy. And it talks about, like in the book of Matthew, and it says, this was fulfilled. And he'll quote some Old Testament prophet of something Christ would do. It's this Greek word that's used. So it's the idea of completion in this, or resolution. It implies that state of want or incompleteness. It's there, but something comes along and fixes it. Someone comes along and fills up that glass, and then we can all agree it's full. It's not half full or half empty. It's full. The prophecy, as I mentioned, it's true. We can see. We have the prophecy, and now we know, yes, it's true. It's fulfilled. Christ was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet said. You know, Christ died on the cross, just like Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 53. We see the completion, the resolution of these things. Think about it like this. We as humans, our depravity, our sinfulness, our mortality, if you will, these leave us incomplete. Scripture says we fall short of the glory of God. We are not complete. We are broken creatures. And I think everyone longs for something to complete them. We all just innately know there's something missing. And we long to find that which would complete us. I thought about it like this. Have you ever, perhaps you're in your house and somebody's got a radio or something going in another room and you hear a little bit of music and you keep thinking, what is that song? Trying to get the beat, trying to figure it out. You ever had it and you're like, it's just driving you crazy. You can't figure out what that song is. And you might think, oh, it's this. And you'll say, no, that's not it. And so finally, you have to, I can't stand anymore. You have to get up and walk over there and go figure out, what is this song that's playing on? And then you get the resolution. Oh, okay, it's that song. And you really, Anybody else do that? Please tell me I'm not the only person that does that. So the emptiness and incompleteness of the human heart cannot be solved by human means. How do I know that? Because everybody else's human heart is also incomplete. They're not whole either. It doesn't work. Some think if only they could find the right spouse, they'll be complete. This was one of the main points of the first session of the marriage retreat went to, and I thought it was just absolutely brilliant. He said, your spouse doesn't need you to complete them. Why? They're complete in Christ. You ever think about it like that? You don't complete them. Christ does. We're going to get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there. I thought that was absolutely brilliant because it doesn't work. Instead of having one person's problem, you become a couple. Now you get two people's problems. You've got even more emptiness to deal with. You've got double the emptiness now to deal with. You can't find completeness in a spouse. Spouse is a great thing. A friend is a great thing, but it doesn't fix it. Some think if you could only find the right job, if you could only have enough money, then you'd be complete. That doesn't work either. I don't care how much prestige, how much money you throw in that hole in your heart, it will never be full. It will never be complete. Some think if they could only find a great purpose to devote their life to, well, then they'll be complete. This doesn't work either. Either you're never going to solve the problem. You can devote your life to solving world hunger. You're not going to solve it. I'm sorry. I wish we could, but we can't. It's too big a problem. Either you solve it or you don't. And if you solve it, you got nothing left to do. There's the emptiness again. So even having a great purpose, it doesn't solve things. Some think if you can only find a community of people to belong to, then you'll be complete. If you just had a group of friends, you know, you just find out, I'm a book snob. If I just hold out with the book snobs, or I'm the proverbial jock in school. You know, if I hang out with the football guys, I'll be somebody. You kind of find your clique. If I could just find that place where I belong, that doesn't work either. You're never with the group 100%, and even when you are, you're not 100% involved. These things do not bring satisfaction. They do not complete. They do not fill the whole. What is it that truly completes mankind? There's only one source that can fill that, and I'm going to say, I think it's an infinite chasm that we have. That hole that we have, I don't think it's, we just need a little bit. I think no matter what you throw in that hole, it's never going to be filled, except in one way, and that is through Christ, because only He is infinite in love and power and understanding and mercy and grace. Only He is the infinite God. I tried to stress that to you here. How are we complete in Him? Because He's so infinite. He can fill the hole in me. He can fill the hole in you and you and you and you and never be used up. He can satisfy. Only He is the infinite God clothed in human flesh that was rent and torn by the agonies of the cross. Only He can save. Only He can fill. Only He can satisfy. There is no other way to find completeness, peace, satisfaction in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. I ask you this morning, are you complete in Him? This is, of course, true for salvation, but I think we forget that life that begins, we say, we're born again, we have new life. Well, that's eternal life. It keeps going. For the believer, there's nothing ongoing that can satisfy our heart like Jesus. No friend, no spouse, no job, no ministry, no hobby, nothing. No sin, no vice, no temptation, nothing. He is our first love. He is our all in all. We'll never be satisfied until He fills our hearts and our minds and our soul. So I was putting this together, I thought of an old gospel song. It's actually not as old as I thought it was. I think it was about 1931, if I remember correctly, on this one. But I thought of the words of this wonderful old song. I want you to listen to them here. Maybe it's familiar to you, maybe not. But can you say this morning these words in your heart? Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By His presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious, oh, how blessed to call Him mine. Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. What a wonderful redemption, never can a mortal know. How my sin, though red like crimson, can be whiter than the snow. Every need His hand supplying, every good in Him I see. On His strength divine relying, He is all in all to me. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransomed I will sing, and forever praise and glorify the King. The chorus goes like this. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. I don't know if I can put it in much better words than those written in there. If you can't sing that from an overflowing heart this morning, it's probably time for a spiritual tune-up. We're probably trying to fill our hole in our hearts with something else. Maybe some sin. Could be something good. There's a lot of things you can fill your time and your heart and your mind with, and not all of them are bad. But for the Christian, it ought to be all Him. It ought to be all Him. We need to check up on things. As musicians come here, it's a little bit different ending, I know, for me, but to the unbeliever, He's the only hope. He's the only solution to man's greatest need. There is nothing else. No matter what kind of works you could do, whether you try to say, well, God, I'll balance out those celestial scales. All my good will outweigh my bad. I don't care how much good you do. It never outweighs the bad. That's not how the economy works. Kind of like your politicians complain sometimes. It drives me crazy. But they'll say, oh, well, I got more votes than the popular vote. Well, guess what? That's not how our election system works. You have to get the electoral college votes. It's just like saying that we got more yards passing. We got more yards in the football game, but you didn't score as many touchdowns. You lost. You know, that's not what you gauge by. So the same thing goes with these celestial scales of justice. That's not how it works. God says you got one sin, that's too many. The only thing that balances that scale, by the way, is getting rid of the sin. And only Christ can do that. The hole that we have in our hearts, in our minds, in our soul, there's only one solution. It's Christ. There's only one thing that completes us. You turn on the TV, watch the commercials, and say, oh, if you just go out drinking with your buddies, you'll have complete. If you just use darn makeup, if you just use this, I don't care what it is. There's only one thing. Look at our world around us. They're looking to fill that empty space. Only one thing that will, and that is Christ. He is the only hope, the only solution. If you don't know Him this morning, quit trying to fill it up with anything else. Come to Him. He is our all. In Him is everything. Fill your heart, your mind with Him. Be complete. Find that satisfaction. Find that peace. Find that fulfillment in what number there, Owen? 325 in the Baptist hymnal there. If you'll stand, we'll have just a short time of invitation here this morning. Simple thought. I just ask you again this morning, that emptiness, that hole that we have, are you trying to fill it yourself? Find that completeness in Him. Find that fulfillment. Find that peace in Him. This morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, simple thought this morning, but my, how we get distracted. My, how we look for so many answers and we look for so much relief in all the wrong places. When to the believer, Lord, You're everything. You're our all in all. There is no peace. There's no satisfaction without You. Let us learn this simple lesson. Be reminded of it. not to seek that completeness, that filling from anywhere else but from you. And Lord, if someone listening in online, in here, does not know you as a Savior, Lord, there is nothing that can fill that chasm between us and you other than what Christ did. Let us have, let us trust in him fully. Challenge our hearts, our minds with this very simple message, Lord, to be fulfilled in you and find that peace and satisfaction that only you can give. Challenge us in this invitation time, I pray in thy holy name, amen.